So we're just plowing through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, and we've got a great study in store, so I think we just need to go straight to the Lord in prayer, and we're just going to dive into this. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, for the guidance that it provides for our Christian lives. I pray that you would take this passage and ingrain it into our hearts and lives. And so your word, which is living and active, now by your spirit, cause it to really be implanted into our soul. Thank you for these men who have come here. Pray that you would bless them immeasurably. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're in verse 27 to 30 today. And the title of this is The One-Eyed Christian. I wanted to call it Sex and the One-Eyed Christian, but I just left it as The One-Eyed Christian. So, Jesus is the speaker, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So in these verses, Jesus drills down again to the heart. In this sermon by Christ, he is reestablishing what true religion is. And it is a religion of the heart. The Pharisees have externalized and institutionalized religion and have made it merely an external matter of activity, what you do, what you don't do, which is important, but that only lays on the surface. Jesus is now drilling down to the heart, because he understands that to control the heart is to control the life. To change the heart is to change the life. And so from the very beginning, this was the priority that God established. The priority has always been the heart. The heart is, it's the engine of the car. It's the steering wheel. It's the gas tank. It's everything is the heart. And so, for example, the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." It would be an incorrect understanding of the Bible to say that the Old Testament was just about the law keeping on the external, and only in the New Testament do we get to the heart. You obviously have not read the Old Testament. From the very beginning, God prioritized the heart. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, Moses said, "You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." And heart and soul, they are overlapping terms. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "What does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways and love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And each of these that I've just quoted have come from the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. Even when the law was given, the emphasis was upon the heart. The external will follow the heart. But it's no good to do the external if the heart is not there. In 1 Samuel 16:7, again from the Old Testament, we read, God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And in Proverbs 4, verse 23, Solomon writes, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So as we come to these verses in Matthew 5, Jesus pushes down on the gas pedal to emphasize the heart. But we're not surprised. This is nothing new. This is how it was going all the way back when the law was given. The priority is always the heart. So let's walk through these verses 27 to 30. And I've got six headings that I want to set in front of you as we walk through this passage. And the first thing is in verse 27, the command. Jesus begins by saying, you have heard that it was said. So this is what he is about to quote is is common knowledge. You've heard that it was said. It was said in the first giving of the law in Exodus 20, verse 14, and in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5, verse 18, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Everyone knows this. It's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Now, he begins by, Moses began, and now Jesus quoting him, you. Who is the you? Well, directly here, this is addressed to men, because he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. So most specifically, this is addressed to men, though it does have secondary application to women as well. And when he says men here, it's men regardless of age. Teenage men, young men, single men, married men, unmarried men, middle-aged men, senior adult men, old men, divorced men. If you're a man, this is addressed to you, every man in this room today. He says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, adultery, this word for adultery here means any sexual desire or act outside of marriage. And so it prohibits extramarital affairs. It prohibits premarital affairs. It prohibits after-marriage affairs. It prohibits immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, anything outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And this was such a serious offense that in the Old Testament, under the law, it required the death penalty. Leviticus 20, verses 20 to 21, it's a major portion of the law that it required the death penalty of being stoned to death. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, we see it again. And in Malachi 2, verse 14, it is serious because it breaks the marriage covenant. So the reason that Jesus addresses it here is that the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the leading theological, biblical teachers, influencers over the nation Israel, they had externalized this again. And as long as you have not committed the physical act of adultery, they go, we're fine, we're good. But they totally neglected the heart. And their hearts, Jesus said, were like a grave in which there were dead men's bones inside that grave. So Jesus will have much to say about this. So that's the command. That's in verse 27. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not an opinion. It's a divine command that is binding upon every man. Second, I want you to see the clarification. That's in verse 28. Jesus now brings clarification to this, and it could be, the C word could just as easily be commentary, because Jesus now gives the true interpretation of the seventh commandment as to its point of origin. He says, but I say to you, and when he says, but I say to you, he's not giving a new interpretation. It's new to the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's not new to its original meaning when it was first given. And when Jesus says, I, that's very emphatic. In fact, it's the Greek word ego, which comes into the English language as ego, I. But I say to you, and he says this with a note of authority, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let's just walk through this. I say to you that everyone, so there are no exceptions to this. This covers the full gambit from a teenage boy all the way to an old man and every male in between along the way, that everyone who looks at a woman, this word looks is in the present tense. So it indicates an ongoing look. It's not an isolated look. And there are certain situations in life that you cannot help but see who is around you. It's that second look. It's that third look. It's that fourth look. It's the continuing to look repeatedly. It's a gazing upon and processing in the mind and staring at and surveying. It's not an incidental glance. Who looks repeatedly at a woman with lust for her. I mean, this involves more than just a woman who's right in front of you. It's any looking. This includes movies, R-rated movies, X-rated movies, whatever movies. It includes the internet. It includes pornography. Any whatsoever gazing upon a woman who is not your wife, it says with lust for her, epithumeo. It's a very strong word. In fact, it's a word used in 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good work he desires to do. So this epithumeo can go in the good direction or it can go in the bad direction. And here, obviously, it's going in the sinful direction, with a strong desire to have her mentally. It says has already, which means presently, right now, committed adultery with her in his heart. As far as God's concerned, you've committed the act in your heart, that your heart has become a bed in which this act has transpired. And so this tells us that adultery actually begins in the heart, and lust is counted by God to be adultery, whether it's the act or whether it's the desire in the heart that fantasizes for another woman. Jesus says, you have broken the seventh commandment. So that is the commentary. Jesus now gives the correction. In the first half of verse 29, Jesus now issues the necessary steps that must be taken in order to repent of this sin. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, and throw it from you. Now, the emphasis here is upon the eye. And the eye is the front door that leads into the heart. The eye is the medium through which temptation comes. Eve saw the forbidden fruit. She saw it. And that was the front door that allowed the temptation to be stirred up and planted within her heart. So the eye is what must be guarded, what you look upon. And he says the right eye, which really symbolically was the most powerful eye, the most powerful eyesight. And so if your right eye makes you stumble, well, in the context, we understand clearly what this is indicating, that it's looking upon another woman who is not your wife and having emotions and mental activity stirred up inside of you, it makes you stumble. Now, the word stumble, I'm going to pronounce the word in the Greek, scandalizo. You can hear the word scandal. It creates a scandal. And the scandalizo was used in hunting where there would be a box and a stick that would prop the box up, and then you would put some kind of bait inside the box that is propped up, and then a string on the stick, and it lures the animal to the bait, and then you pull the string and the stick is removed and you're trapped. That's the meaning of scandalizo. If your right eye is looking where it should not be looking, it puts a snare in your way and it entraps you. And it ensnares you in your heart. So it's a bait and stick trapping. And now you're caught inside your heart. And Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Which means rip it out and throw it from you. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? Well, he's not teaching physical mutilation. Because even if you removed your right eye, you actually still have a left eye. And even if you removed your right eye, a blind man can still fantasize. So this is a figure of speech. It's metaphorical language. And what Jesus is saying, tear it out and throw it from you, he's actually calling for radical repentance. Radical repentance, and it's a deliberate overstatement to get the attention. And even as Jesus is saying this, it's almost as if every man is going to have to wrestle with this. Every man is going to have to deal with this. Because it is common to human nature and a sin nature. And so this metaphorical language is in reality a call to take decisive steps, to get control over your thought life. And so you must put to death such thoughts and put up resistance to fight this building urge that can build to a volcanic eruption. You've got to fight against it. And repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. And so there's got to be a change of mind. You've got to see it as forbidden. And you've got to have a change of heart to be convicted by it. And you've got to have a change of will and turn away from it. Job expressed this as he was pleading his innocence with his friends, that I've led a pure and righteous life. His friends were saying, the three friends were saying to Job, well, it's obvious the reason you're suffering is because there's some unconfessed sin in your life. And so it's kind of backed Job into this corner where he has to defend himself. And in Job 31, verse 1, he begins by putting this out on the table with his friends. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So he's made the decision, I will not gaze at second and third and fourth look at a virgin, as he tries to prove his innocence with his friends now, or so-called friends. Now, the next cross-reference, we're in Matthew 5. Just turn over to Matthew 6 for a moment. Matthew 6 and verse 22 and verse 23. Says the eye, here again is the eye, is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, and when he says clear, that means it's not muddied by sin. It's pure. It's clear. The eye is not gazing upon what it should not. In such case, then the eye will be not clear, or clean, or pure, it will become dirty. He says, so then your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And so the light of holiness and the light of purity will flood your whole body, representing your whole life, your thought life and your priorities and your drive and your ambition. If you'll guard your eye, then if your eye is pure and clean, then the light of holiness will flood your entire life. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, that's the opposite of being clear. If your eye is impure, because it's gazing upon what is forbidden. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And the darkness here represents unholiness and unrighteousness and ungodliness, carnality. Again, the key is the eye, which you allow your eye to be looking on. If then the light that is in you is darkness, so if the condition of your inner life descends from light to darkness, from purity to impurity, Jesus just says, how great is the darkness? It's not just a small darkness. It's not just a shadow that's cast across your path, that the lights are out now. And you're now living in a darkness because you did not guard your eye. So this really underscores, men, that it's not enough to maintain physical purity alone. It is important to maintain physical purity, but a man must guard against engaging mentally in any act of unfaithfulness. And if he allows his eye to gaze upon what he should not be looking at, it will be almost like a spiritual suicide. The flood of darkness will just immediately fill the vacuum of the heart. So come back to Matthew 5. And Jesus continues to walk through this. And so we just saw the correction, the first half of verse 29. The second half of verse 29, verse number four, is the calculation. Jesus now reasons with those in the crowd this day. And in the middle of the verse is the word for, F-O-R, that introduces an explanation for what he just said in the first half of verse 29. So here's the reason why. Here's the calculation. For it is better for you. The word better here means far more profitable. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so Jesus is reasoning here, and he said it would be far more profitable for you just to tear out your right eye and throw it away. Now, we need to remember this whole thing is, in verse 29, is figurative language. So he's not calling for a physical mutilation. He's calling for radical repentance. And what he's saying is, it would be better for you to just repent right now and stop and turn around and gain control of your mind and of your eye than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, again, this is figurative language, and it's a figure of speech known as hyperbole. It's a deliberate overstatement in order to make the point. And Jesus is putting it this way with intended shock value to get the attention of those who are there that day and to get our attention here. He's not saying that a true believer could lose his salvation and be thrown into hell. And he is not saying that a true believer could not be forgiven of this sin. And he is not saying that to gaze upon a woman is to commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He is putting it in these, couching it in these terms. It would be better for you to give up the momentary sensual pleasure, to give that up for the moment, than to deal with and live with the long-term consequences that would come. And it would have a huge effect upon the spiritual life of even a believer. Because when this is allowed to swirl in a heart because of the eyes, there's a loss of joy, because when sin moves in, joy moves out. There's a loss of spiritual power in living the Christian life, because the Holy Spirit is not going to enable and empower a man to sin more. And there's a loss of peace. Now the heart becomes filled with turbulence and unrest, and there's a loss of purity. So the point that Jesus is making is very simply this: one temporal moment of sensual pleasure is not worth the long-term lasting effects of this sin. Even just to fantasize in the heart, it's going to have a devastating effect upon your walk with the Lord. It's not okay. It's not inconsequential. It's going to slam the emergency brake on as you're trying to go forward. But Jesus continues into verse 30. And fifth, I want you to see the continuation. Because if there's not the plucking out of the right eye and throwing it from you, then given the sin nature, it will go to second base. If you don't repent at first base, it's going to lead to second base. And it will lead to the next level. And so he says in verse 30, the first half of verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, now the man is becoming more involved. It's not just that he's looking. Now he's physically involved. He's not just fantasizing, he's fondling. His right hand is making him stumble, and he is now further entrapped and further entangled. It would have been easier for him to do a U-turn back at verse 29. But if he doesn't repent and do a U-turn, he's on a slippery slope, and it's going to inevitably lead to what is next. And what is next is your right hand. And he says it will make you stumble. So the man is running stop signs. The man is running roadblocks. The man is plowing ahead to the next level with this measure of involvement. So the further he goes, the harder it is to stop. The further he goes, the harder it is for him to repent. If he had gotten off the train, if he had gotten off the bus earlier, it would have been far easier. But now he's more deeply entrenched emotionally, mentally, physically. So this now leads to the sixth heading, the confrontation. So what is a man to do if he finds himself at this point? The answer is repent. He must stop and turn from it, no matter how far down the track he's gone. And so, beginning in the middle of verse 30, Jesus says he must cut it off and throw it from you. The "it" refers to the right hand. And by way of mental picture, you need to amputate that right hand. You just need to sever it. It's not worth hanging on to your right hand. It's causing you more harm than good. You're just going to have to learn how to write left-handed. It would be better for you just to get rid of your right hand and just be restricted to one hand, your left hand, than for you to fail to deal with it. And Jesus, with discretion, doesn't describe the next level. I mean, he just leaves it at this point with a right eye and a right hand. But again, it's figurative language. It's a call for repentance. It's a call for radical repentance. It's a call for a decisive step of action to stop and to turn from it. And so he gives the same calculation at the end of verse 30 that he gave at the end of verse 29. So this reinforces it. He says, "For it is better, far better, for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." So Jesus is saying it would be better for you just to stop and to repent and to turn away from this right now where it is than for you to lose or for you to live with the devastating effects of what this will cost you right now, and then also what it will lead to at third base. So, again, Jesus is teaching here with hyperbole, but if left unchecked, even at this level, it will go to the next level. And he will talk, we'll look at it next week, but he'll talk about divorce and immorality, porneia that comes into the English language as pornography. It will lead further down the road. So Jesus is he's a hard-hitting teacher. He puts his finger on the live nerve. This is not something that only a few in the crowd that day could relate to. Half the crowd could easily relate to this. And by secondary application, it addresses the other half of the crowd as well. So there was not a man in the crowd that day who would be saying, I wonder who he's talking about. I wonder who he's talking to. This was a direct shot to everyone. It's the same for us here. This is a direct shot to each one of our hearts. So how can we conclude that this study? Well, I think of David, who gazed upon Bathsheba and took that second and third and fourth look, and it eventually led him down a path of devastation. In Psalm 19, David talks about the ministry of the Word of God and how it's sweeter than honey and the ministry of the Word. But at the end of Psalm 19, starting in verse 11, David, who is very qualified to be writing these verses, says this. By them, the them refers to the Scriptures. By them, your servant is warned. A warning is a stop sign. Don't go any further. There will be painful consequences that lie ahead if you make wrong decisions. There will be painful consequences. I mean, we could quote parenthetically Galatians 6, whatever man sows, that will he also reap. I mean, there is a fundamental principle of life, that you reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, you reap after you sow. So by them, by the Scriptures, your servant is warned. And what we've looked at here today is a very strong warning. And then he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. That if you would chop off your right hand, if you would pluck out your right eye, there would be great reward, because it would lead down the narrow path, and it would lead you back into the place where your eye is clear and your body is full of life, light. Verse 12 of Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? And Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We rationalize with ourselves, and we cannot discern our own errors except the ministry of the Word of God shines the light into the body that has become dark, and it reveals the sin, and suddenly you discern the error of your way. You can no longer rationalize. Then he says, acquit me of hidden faults. He acknowledges that there has been faults in his life. There's been sin in his life, and only God can acquit him, meaning only God can forgive me and wipe the slate clean. Only God can give me back a pure heart. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. David knows the tendency of his own heart, which is to lapse back in sin even after he asks for forgiveness and even after he repents, how easy it is to lapse back into that sin again. So he's asking God to keep me back, hold me back. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, meaning I know this is sin, but I chase after it anyway. I mean, this is like Paul in Romans 7. The things that I do, I don't want to do, and the things that I don't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it really requires the ministry of grace in our lives and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. That it's not, no man just can, by his own willpower, overcome this. There, God must be at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says in verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And the them refers to the presumptuous sins. That sin can establish a beachhead in your life. And it can establish a stranglehold and rule over you to a certain extent. And so David is praying to God, let not these sins rule over me and entrap me and tie me down. He says, then I will be blameless. He doesn't mean then I will be morally perfect, but to be blameless means to be beyond reproach. Only then, if your word and your spirit is at work in my life, then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. And it's the word of God that not only convicts us of sin, but it makes us see it's not just transgression, it's great transgression because it's committed against a great God. So he concludes in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, the emphasis on the heart. The meditation of my heart. The word meditation is what you think about, what you allow to fill and flood your thought life. Where your mind goes when you're not thinking about anything, it goes there. And so he says, God, let the meditation of my heart, my thought life, my inner thought life be acceptable in your sight. And he says, oh Lord, my rock, when he stands on the rock, though his heart may be weak, he becomes strong because the rock cannot be moved. If you're standing on sand and your heart is weak, your heart is going to be weak. But if you're standing on the rock, then the strength of the rock stabilizes you. And then he says, my Redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who has redeemed from not just the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin and the pollution of sin. So that is why he even refers to God by these descriptions. God, you are my rock. I need a rock because I'm weak. And you are my Redeemer because I need acquittal. I need grace that would forgive me. So these verses by David from a man who's well acquainted with the struggle of what goes on the inside of him understands that only God ultimately can enable him to deal with this in a triumphant way. So, men, this brings our study to a close. And very personal, very practical, very pertinent. So, I'm going to open it up for questions. And, Ken, I see you've got your microphone. I don't know if anything's come in or...
Yeah, we obviously get a lot of questions on this.
Yeah.
That come in. So let's
Great study. This is so relevant for all of us.
Yeah.
So, Steve, this happens a lot. We have a Christian man who is struggling with this, where it is more controlling him than he controlling it. And the Christian man comes and he says, I'm doing everything I know. I can't stop. It's controlling me and I can't stop. I'd love to stop, but I can't. What do you tell a guy? Because that happens a lot. We hear that a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you say about that? In other words, it's the attitude that is, Lord, if you wanted me to stop, you would give me more. You would stop it. In other words, that's more of an attitude.
Yeah.
So how do you handle that?
Well, wow. I mean, that's a great question. And our society is flooded. The market is flooded with men like this. And it can even latch hold of a Christian, of a believer, just like it did with David. I think it begins with the heart, and it begins with what's in the heart. And this man is in need of the Word of God in his heart. There's no way you can actually be in the Word and just be running stop signs. I mean, it's at least tapping the brakes and slowing it down. But there also has to be multiple ways that the Word of God is coming into this man's life. And you've heard me say this before, but he needs to be under the strong preaching of the Word of God, where it comes with force and impact. He needs to be in his own personal reading of Scripture. And he needs to be in fellowship with other strong Christians. It doesn't necessarily mean that he has to share all the gory details of what's going on in his life, but it does mean that he needs to be with other strong Christian men who are walking in the right direction, and that will have an influence upon him. He also needs to acknowledge in prayer to God to continue to confess this as sin to God. Even if he has committed this sin 100 times, he needs to confess this 101 times. And to say to God, I turn from this. And in great sincerity, before God, vulnerability and transparency with God, to acknowledge that, God, this is a hurtful way to you, to me. This grieves the Holy Spirit. And in prayer, to really spill out this to God, and to be continually asking for God's power to overcome this, the power of the Holy Spirit, who is greater than any sin, and to reaffirm that no matter how powerful this sin is in a man's heart, that the Lordship of Christ is an even greater authority than the sin. So you can't say, well, I just can't stop. No, you can stop. By the power of Christ's Lordship and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world, and greater is he who's in you than the sin that is in you. But it really requires just some gut-level, honest time in the Word and prayer to God. And until you hit a point, I'm just sick and tired of confessing this and repenting of this. And this has to stop, and by God's grace, it can.
So, follow-up question, but mm-hmm. a summary. For a true believer,
mm-hmm.
God gives us the power to stop this and control and gives us control if we want to and if we're in his word.
Absolutely. In our weakness, his strength is right, made perfect.
Right. All right. Secondly, you mentioned what this leads to, mm-hmm. kind of briefly.
Yeah.
Can you speak more specifically about the damage that this can do and what it does in a life? And, you know, obviously it the Lord can heal it, but I just think it went a little bit deeper based on your experience.
Yeah. I've got a message I give in seminary, the 29 devastating effects. And it's, you know, an hour and a half lecture to track through the 29 devastating results. Just to remind the men who are in our seminary program of the immediate and long-term effect. I mean, it's devastating to your marriage. It's devastating to your children. It's devastating to your friends. It is devastating to your witness. It's devastating to your ministry. It's devastating to your relationship to God. It's devastating to, it's debilitating of the influence of your life. You have forfeited an influence when you speak. You lose, as I just walked us through, joy. I mean, Psalm 51, David walks us through that, and maybe just to read a couple of verses of Psalm 51, which is a psalm of David after he has fallen into this deep sin with Bathsheba. You know, Psalm 51, you know, beginning of verse 7, David begs God, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He knows only God can forgive this because this sin is against God. I mean, he says that in verse 3, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Verse 4, against you only I have sinned. So yes, you have sinned against your wife. Yes, you've sinned against your children, but ultimately you have sinned against God, and it's painful for David to see this and acknowledge this. So he says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Why would he say that? Because he has no joy and he has no gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. I mean, his whole body, he feels like he's been in a car wreck. He's just jolted. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, because he knows God can see it, and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, because he feels so unclean on the inside. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's lost his drive. He's no longer steadfast. He no longer perseveres. He's like the wave of the sea, just tossed back and forth. There's no stability. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. God just feels so far away. His heart is now no longer sensitive to God. His heart is no longer close to God. He feels a million miles away from God. And then he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is really referring to the fullness of the Spirit's ministry in David's life. He no longer really can serve as king over Israel because he now lacks the wisdom and insight and prudence and understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit to lead and guide the nation. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He doesn't say restore my salvation. He never lost it. It's the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Again, it's just how how weak he's become because he hasn't fought off this temptation. This weakness carries over to other areas in his life. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. There's just loss of power in his ministry. David's words no longer have the impact upon the hearts and ears of others who have heard him in the past. Now, his words are like water on a duck's back. And sinners are not being converted. So deliver me, verse 14, from blood guiltiness, O God, because he set up Bathsheba's husband, sending to the front lines of battle so that he would be killed, so that no one would know that he was the one who had impregnated, that David had impregnated Bathsheba, have her husband killed. So that's the reference there, deliver me from blood guiltiness. So he's having to go into this cover-up, or he had to go into cover-ups mode, and one lie leads to another lie, leads to another sin. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice. I mean, I can go through the external motions of coming to the temple and sacrifice, not to the temple for David, but to the place of worship. Otherwise, I would give it, but you are not pleased with burnt offering, not when there's unconfessed and unrepented of sin in my life. Verse 17, here's the sacrifice God wants. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants, you know, for you to come to the end of yourself and be crushed on the inside, to be broken before God because of your sin and what it's done to your life, and what it's done to his ministry as king over Israel. So, verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. David understands that this sin has an effect on many others. In fact, for him as king, the entire nation. It affects Jerusalem, it affects Zion. Only once all this is put in place, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. We can get back to having church. So, Psalm 51 is quite a psalm, but it outlines the devastating effects of adultery and unrepentant adultery. So, Kent, have you got a follow-up? We're down to 17 seconds here.
Well, I just think that... Are you there?
I think that...
Yeah, it's on.
Again, the reminder is David was still a man after God's own heart, and he did a lot for the Lord after this.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah, there's hope.
There's hope.
There is hope, and that's, you know, thank you for saying that. I mean, we could all end up under the concrete floor here. God is a God of a second chance. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of grace and mercy, and God did use David in a great way after this because he was a man after God's own heart. So we need to have a heart for God's heart. And so I don't know how this strikes you and where you are in your life, but there is certainly a note of sobriety about this for all of us. And if there's not a note of sobriety in each one of our hearts, then it's like something's wrong with you because this speaks directly to every man. And in part of the way God has wired us, but with a sin nature also, it can be devastating. Well, men, it's a great study from the Lord. We'll be here next week, and we will be looking at divorce and remarriage. So Jesus is going to continue to address the hot topics, the hard sayings of Christ. So please be here. And, you know, I'm thinking of something John MacArthur has said: hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts. And so we all need hard preaching so that our hearts remain soft. This Sunday, I'll be here across the street in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And it'll be on the lordship of Christ over our lives. So we've got a lot to look forward to. All right, let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we need your forgiveness. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We praise you that before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain in your mind and in your plan of salvation. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And so, Lord, we are in, all of us, in need of your grace, not just this area, in every area of our life. We live in a fallen world. We still have a sin nature. And so all this underscores our realization this morning of how we need you to be a loving shepherd of our soul and lead us into green pastures and beside still waters. Thank you that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. All right, men, God bless you. See you next week. See you this Sunday.